Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Working our way through the book of Hebrews, and last week we finished off chapter 3. And chapter 3 and 4 really are a unit with two subunits, and so this is the second half of that unit. We actually looked at the first two verses last week. They are the transitional verses, but we will continue reading and studying chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read right through to verse 13. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken somewhere of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it and to respond to it with faith and obedience. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it holds out to us the great truths of the gospel and the implications of those truths. It shows us how to respond, and it calls for a response. It searches our hearts. And we pray this morning that you would search our hearts and that you would grant us the grace to believe and to enter that rest that is your salvation. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. As we think about the Christian life, the scriptures use many different terms, words, expressions for the salvation that God has provided through Jesus Christ. And these different terms for salvation reveal different ways that God is glorified in meeting our deepest needs. There are different aspects of our needs that are focused on depending on which word we use to describe salvation. For example, one of the most important and frequent common ways of thinking about salvation is the phrase eternal life. And the words eternal life speak of the need of a human race that is dead and needs life, dead in trespasses and sins, and needs to be restored to life, and needs to be restored to an unending life that is in relationship with the Creator. For eternal life is coming to know God, the eternal God, and to be in relationship with Him who is eternal. The Lord Jesus said, "This is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So eternal life is eternal relationship that is with the living God and that imparts life to people who are spiritually dead. Another word for salvation is reconciliation. And in the same way, this word reconciliation speaks about our particular need. And in this case, it is the need to be removed from our state of alienation from God, separation from God, being in a relationship that you could describe as hostile toward God, and God's anger is toward us. Reconciliation means we've been brought back into harmony and peace with God. We can think of the word salvation itself as another word that has particular meaning and points to our particular need and how that need is met, because salvation speaks of deliverance. It speaks of rescue, and particularly rescue from our sin and the condemnation and the judgment and the punishment which our sin inevitably brings upon us. So the various terms describing salvation all speak about particular emphases that salvation touches on in our lives. One term that Scripture uses to speak of the salvation that God provides is perhaps somewhat surprising, because the word used is the word rest. Rest. Psalm 95 speaks of God's rest and of people either entering or failing to enter that rest. And as we've just heard, the particular term that is used in a given place in Scripture to describe God's salvation points to a particular need that we as fallen human beings have, and how God meets that need through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the Scriptures here in Hebrews 4, as well as Psalm 95, talk about us entering God's rest, it is saying that because we as human beings, because of sin, because of our separation from God, are weary and restless, and we're not at peace. And so this morning I invite you to consider the salvation of God as it is described in Hebrews chapter 4, where it is called God's rest. And as we look at this chapter and as we work our way through it this morning, we will learn that in this weary world of sin, the God to whom we must all give account calls us to be diligent to enter His rest through faith in His Son before it's too late. So there's a call here, a call to be diligent, a call to strive. And it's a striving to rest, which is an interesting concept. So let's explore it together. Hebrews chapter 4. First verse, "Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." In the first half of that verse, we see a promise of rest. And by the way, there's a sermon outline in your bulletin if you want to take notes or just to know where we're going as we work our way through the passage. If that is of help, please use it. If it's not, please ignore it. A promise of rest. The promise of entering His rest still stands. Now, the context of chapter 3, and it's always, always important that we read the context and understand the context when we focus in on any part of Scripture. Otherwise, we tend to misinterpret it. But the context of chapter 3 is a warning against falling away from the living God. And it speaks of what we might call the Exodus generation. And that Exodus generation were the people who came out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses, who were formed into the nation of Israel. They were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they became a nation, and God's intention was to bring them into the promised land and to be their God, and they would be His people. But the Exodus generation failed to enter the promised land, which is called God's rest in Scripture. And the author of Hebrews uses this failure and this promised land as a picture for us of the ultimate salvation which God graciously offers to sinful human beings through His Son. And this salvation is called His rest. So the promised land was His rest, but that is a picture of a greater rest, a greater salvation. And the point of the first part of verse 1, and that verse is foundational to our entire chapter. And so as we read Hebrews 4, and as we take this great epistle and we read it for ourselves, as we hear it preached on Sunday mornings, and hopefully the Spirit of God helps us to apply it to ourselves, it is important that we understand that this fourth chapter has a foundational truth found in the first verse. And the point of this truth is that God has graciously promised entrance to his rest to his people. And this promise still stands today in spite of the failure of that first generation of his people to take him up on it, and in spite of the failure of many people throughout history to take him up on it. Now, it's crucial to know that the entrance to God's rest, this eternal salvation, is by means of a promise. It is a gift from God. It is not the result of our works. It is not our right. It is not our achievement. It is a promise and a gift. Another word for this promise is gospel, or good news. It is the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for sinners to bring them into relationship with God, to bring them into God's rest. But why is it called God's rest? What is his rest? Well, verse 4 tells us that God rested from his work of creating. And he rested on the seventh day. We go back to Genesis, by the way. Here's an example of a New Testament writer referring to the creation account and taking it at face value. And he says, on the seventh day, God rested from his work of creating. Now, that does not mean that God did no more work for the rest of history. His work of sustaining and upholding all of creation, his work of drawing sinners to himself, his work through Christ of atoning for sin. But the work of creation was completed. And on that seventh day, he rested from that, and he continues to rest from that. Now, the seventh day does not continue on, but the rest that began on the seventh day does continue on. And verse 10 tells us that when we enter his rest, we do like he did. We rest from our works. So the rest spoken of here is God's rest that we enter into. Now, it's easy to misunderstand that, and people do. The rest spoken of here is not a material promise first and foremost. It is certainly not a promise of material riches or temporal peace or that everything is going to go smoothly in life. That was certainly not the experience of the readers of the book of Hebrews. They were being persecuted. They were facing greater potential persecution, and because of that, they were tempted to turn back from God's salvation, because the persecution had to be, or was because they were being identified with Jesus. And so the question was, would they continue to be publicly identified with Jesus, or would they turn back? So the rest that he's telling them they've entered into and are entering into and will enter into finally is not in this life a time of peace and prosperity and riches and everything going smoothly. Rather, it is first and foremost a spiritual rest. It is a promise that our souls will be supplied with what they need. Our souls will be kept safe. It is a promise of spiritual provision and protection. Ultimately, it is a promise of satisfaction and deep peace in the presence of God. Throughout the book of Hebrews, this rest is described in various ways. Later on, it is called a heavenly country that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and other saints are seeking. It is called the New Jerusalem, which comes down from above. It is called the City of God. And it points to an escape from the burden of sin and all the sources of weariness and of pain and toil and suffering and sorrow in this life. But you see, we're not at the finish line yet. This life is also reckoned as a race to be run. And when you're running a race, you're not resting. You're aiming at the finish line. And after you hit the tape, then you rest. Verse 9 calls it a Sabbath rest. And of course, that's not merely a cessation of labor, for the Sabbath was a day to cease work so that focus could be made on God. And it could be a time of praise and worship, a celebration of God, where he becomes the treasure whom we enjoy now, but especially for all eternity. So there is a promise of rest made to the people of God. And for that first generation, that promise included a land, a place of refuge and rest from their enemies. But that wasn't the ultimate fulfillment. And the fact that it wasn't the ultimate fulfillment is proven by the fact that centuries later, David spoke to the same people of Israel in Psalm 95 of the hope of entering God's rest, even though at the time David wrote Psalm 95, they were already in the land. And yet they still needed to enter the rest. So the land wasn't the real rest. It was a temporal rest, but it wasn't the fulfillment of this rest that God promises. The author of Hebrews is also writing to Jewish Christians, and they are tempted to turn away from Christ. And so he takes the words of Psalm 95, written by David probably 1,000 years earlier. And David, of course, in writing Psalm 95, is referring to the Exodus generation, which was probably 400 or 500 years before him. And now the author of Hebrews, 2,000 years ago, is writing to Christians and reminding them that the promise of entering this rest, God's rest, still is valid in their day. And of course, by virtue of the fact that he said that to Christian believers, it continues to be valid today for us. God's rest, God's promise, God's gospel of salvation, of eternal life, of eternal rest in his presence. If you've never heard this, or perhaps if you've heard it but never understood it, or perhaps you've heard it and understood it but never made it your own, then please recognize that a promise of entering God's rest, a promise of the eternal salvation that alone can satisfy the human heart, has been made possible by the Lord Jesus Christ, by what we've celebrated this morning in the Lord's table, by his perfect life of obedience to God, fulfilling God's law, by his substitutionary death, dying on the cross to take the penalty that God's law prescribes for those who are sinners. And so he appeased the wrath of God. He fulfilled the law of God. He rose from the dead to demonstrate the acceptance of God. And he now commands that all people everywhere repent, turn away from their sin and their independence and their weariness, and believe and enter into that rest. And so that promise remains. And if you've never understood it or you've never made it your own, recognize that it is valid today, and he continues to call you to enter his rest. Jesus Christ and the rest that he gives alone can satisfy the human heart. He alone can give you the rest that deep down every one of us yearns for. We are all burdened and weary, not just because of physical work, but because of our sin. We are restless people in our hearts because we are separated from God by our sin. We only have to look at society around us to see that is true. We are a driven race. The human race is a driven race. We have to fight against that as Christians because by nature we tend to give in to that. And if we don't know God, we have no alternative. There's a lack of peace, a lack of rest in our souls. And so we can thank God that the promise of his rest and the promise of entrance to his rest still stands. But verse 1 really has two sides to it. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, there's the good news. But there's also potential for failure. He says, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. That could be translated, should be found to have failed to reach it. Referring to that final day of judgment when all of us will be evaluated and either we will have entered the rest or we will be found to have failed to enter the rest. What does he say here is our part in this? He says, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. In our day and age, the idea of fearing God has fallen on hard times. But our author exhorts us, and he includes himself, let us fear. He exhorts us to fear. Some versions weaken this. For example, the NIV says, let us be careful that. But the word there is fear. Let us be afraid lest any of you should fail to reach God's rest. The reality is that in any given congregation, there is a real possibility that on the last day, some of the people who've been part of that church family, who've been there regularly, will be found to have failed to reach the promised land of God's eternal rest. One of the most sobering passages of Scripture is found, I believe, in Matthew 7, where the Lord Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, and we need to underline that word many, Lord, Lord. Many will call me Lord. And I will say to them, depart from me, you evildoers, for I never knew you. Those are people who think they are believers in Jesus. The exhortation here in chapter 4, verse 1, is given to the group as a whole, but the focus of possible failure to enter is that of particular individuals. He says, let us as a group fear lest any of you, any individuals among you, should seem to have come short. Same idea is expounded just a chapter earlier in verses 12 and 13. In chapter 3, take care, brothers, lest any of you, there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day. So you see here, there's a group responsibility, and we as a group, we as the body of Christ here at Renfrew, have a corporate responsibility for each individual. We have to do our best as a group to ensure that each and every one of us safely reaches heaven's shores. It's not enough to say, well, I'm okay. It's not enough to say, oh, I'm part of this family, it's great. Are there any stragglers? Any who are lagging behind? Any who are faltering in their faith? Any who may never have entered in? There is no place for indifference toward one another in the church of Jesus Christ. We are our brother's keepers. But of course, the converse of that is that the group has a responsibility toward us, and the question is, do we welcome the spiritual accountability and concern of our brothers and sisters for us? Do we place ourselves in contexts where we can receive this kind of help? For example, our shepherd groups, small groups, one-on-one relationships, accountability partnerships. You see, when we welcome people into membership, as we did this morning, we ask them, are you willing for your life to be a blessing to others? That means as well, are you willing to go to others and speak to them if you're concerned that they're drifting off? It also means, are you willing to let the others speak to you? Or do we get prickly when people approach us? Are we humble enough to receive correction? Do we welcome the fact that people care enough to confront us? We should all tremble. We should be afraid. Because the potential for failure is real for each of us. We all need a healthy concern about the danger of growing lax in our faith and lax in our act of trust and obedience to God. Now again, the Scriptures teach clearly that anyone who is truly regenerate, born again of the Spirit of God, who has a real saving faith in Christ, will not lose their salvation because they will persevere to the end. But the point is, we must persevere to the end, and if we don't persevere to the end, it shows that our faith is not the saving kind of faith. It is a counterfeit faith, and so we must not be complacent. I think I quoted Philip Hughes last week, but I will quote him again. He said, the greatest danger in the Christian church is that of unconcern and complacency, thinking that we're okay and growing careless. So there is a promise of rest, but there is a potential for failure. What's the problem? How does it happen? Well, we look in verse 2 and we see the problem of unbelief. They were not united by faith with those who listened. If there is a promise of eternal life, if there is a promise of entering God's rest that is valid to this very day, and if there is a real danger of failing to enter, then the critical question to be dealt with is simply, how does it happen that a professed follower of Jesus fails to enter God's rest? Could that happen to any of us here? And the answer to that question is given to us in verse 2. How does a follower of Jesus fail to enter God's rest? And so we must do what the author does here. We must do what Paul the Apostle does elsewhere, and that is to apply the lessons we learn from the Old Testament people of God to ourselves as New Testament Christians. For Paul says, "For good news came to us just as to them," speaking again of the Exodus generation. "But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." As the people of God, you and I are related to God through the good news He has brought us. This is just another way of speaking of His promise of eternal life or of entering His rest. And the children of Israel, like us, had been given the good news. They were promised a rest. They were promised an inheritance. They were promised that God would be their God and they would be His people and He would look after them. They had to enter that promise by faith. And what is interesting here when it says, we have been given good news just as they were, it's literally, we were evangelized just as they were. Because the word evangelized means to proclaim good news. We heard good news. They heard good news. For them, the good news was a promise that God would be their God. We have a more detailed, complete, full good news than they had. We know how God becomes our God. We know the essence of His salvation. We know how it was accomplished. We know that it is a person. But they had the beginnings of it, and the response required was the same. A response of believing God and resting in Him and trusting Him. The good news for them was a promise that God would be their God, that He would provide for them, that He would bless them in every way needed, and especially in the provision of a land in fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. You remember God took Abraham, and we're going to be hearing about this tonight. And He said, "Look as far as you can see. I will give all this land to your descendants. And it will be their promised land." And so the rest in the promised land was part of this good news, but it's really a picture of something much greater. It is a picture of an eternal rest under new heavens, in a new earth, in a new country, in a new city, a heavenly Jerusalem that will come down to earth as the dwelling place of God with His people. But the message heard by the Exodus generation did not benefit them. They got to Kadesh. They got to the doorstep. They sent spies into the land. They came back with a cluster of grapes so big they had to carry it on a pole between two of them. They talked about the lushness and the fertility and the beauty of the land and the greatness of what God was giving them. But 10 of the 12 looked at the difficulties and they grew big. The difficulties grew big and in their eyes God grew small and they disbelieved God. And so the whole generation, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, turned back in their hearts. They said, "God can't do this. We can't do this. This isn't going to happen." And so the message of good news, the promise of a land and the promise of a God, didn't benefit them because they didn't respond by faith. They were not united with those who did believe and obey. For example, Joshua and Caleb, who had a different spirit and who followed the Lord fully, who said, "God is with us. These people will be no match for us. God is able to bring us into the land. God is able to provide for our needs. God is able to look after us. We are called to follow Him. We are called to trust Him." And in essence, the people spat in God's face. It's an important principle here. We can hear the word of God. We can understand the Word of God. We can even agree that it is true. But if we do not believe it to the point of stepping out in faith and obedience, out of conviction that it is true and that God is true, then the Word of God and the promises of God and the gospel of God will be of no benefit to us. In other words, you can be a baptized member of a local church and attend regularly, and yet it's all just activity if your heart is not convinced that God is true and you have surrendered to Him and are walking by faith in Him, even to the point of not loving your own life more than you love Him. It's a challenge. I was just reading The Voice of the Martyrs, the magazine's back there on the table, reading last month's version about believers in North Korea, about a mother who would go across the border into China to get food and provisions for her family and for people around her, and she became a Christian. She had already been put in jail once for going across the border just to get provisions, but when they found out she was a Christian, it was much worse. And I believe the report said, if I remember correctly, that they had killed her eventually. You see, it really does change your life. Either you believe this or you don't. If you believe it, it turns your life upside down, even to the point of not loving your life, even unto death. Because there is a rest. There's an eternal destiny. Far greater. Do we believe it? Do we have conviction? Unbelief is a great problem and an even greater sin. Think about it. Because it is a rejection of the one who made the promises. We're not neutral. We're not saying, well, I'm going to evaluate. We either say God is true or we spit in His face. If we do not believe God, we dishonor Him, we insult His character as one who is untrue, who is not trustworthy, who is unable to carry out what He said He will do. And so we need to all examine ourselves. It's far too easy to be part of a church and yet to never personally respond with genuine, heartfelt faith and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ as proclaimed in the gospel. It's not enough to come regularly. It's not enough to enjoy fellowship with the people, to be part of the activities, even to serve faithfully. Each of us here needs to ask ourselves, have I come to know Jesus Christ personally? Have I realized my need to trust Him with my eternal destiny and with my daily life? Am I so convinced of His truth and His character and His identity as the Son of God and His finished work of atoning for sin on the cross, and His offer of salvation to all who genuinely commit themselves to Him, that I've actually done that? That is the most important question you will ever ask yourself. So the problem of unbelief keeps people out of God's rest. And so that leads us to the question of what does it mean to enter? And that's our fourth point found in verses 3-5, and that's the principle of faith. For we who have believed enter that rest. You can't read Scripture very much without realizing that the principle of faith is foundational to the Christian life, because it's foundational to everything taught in Scripture. But have you ever stopped to ask yourself, why is faith so important? Why did God choose faith as the way by which we relate to Him? Why is it the means through which we receive salvation? Why? Well, if we go back to the beginning, if we go back to the very first rebellion against God by the parents of the human race, that rebellion was a culpable choice to disbelieve God and instead to believe the lie of the evil one. And our faith, in essence, is God vindicating Himself before the universe because these humans who've rebelled against Him now trust Him even to the point of loving Him more than their lives. But it's even more than that. When we trust God, we are again dealing with Him as He really is, as He has revealed Himself to be. In essence, we are dealing with Him in truth. And that is essential, for God is truth. Jesus said, "I am the truth." And when we trust God, we are taking Him at His word. And you can't trust God without trusting His word. And when we take Him at His word, we respond according to His will, we claim His promises, we obey His commands, we honor His person. It is inconceivable that God could relate to any of His creatures on any other basis. Any creature that distrusts God is not in relationship with God. And in verses 3 to 5, we see, through a contrast with the Exodus generation, that faith is the very means by which we enter into God's rest. We read in verse 3, "For we who have believed enter that rest. As He has said, as I swore in My wrath, they shall not enter My rest, although His works were finished from the foundation of the world." Faith is critically important because faith is taking God at His word. It is dealing with God as He is. It is dealing with God in truth. It is honoring Him. Now, it's also important because faith is not a work that deserves merit. Faith is not doing something, it's looking to someone else. And therefore, faith is compatible with grace. And the word grace means gift. And grace speaks of God's gift. And this salvation, this rest, is a gift. And faith is the way we receive that gift. Romans 4:16 tells us that God's promise to Abraham did not come through law, it didn't come through works of righteousness, but by faith. Paul writes, "That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of his offspring." You see, faith is the channel through which grace is extended to us. We receive God's gift by faith. In other words, faith is just a receiving. If it's a doing, we do by works. But if it's God doing, we receive by faith. But it is God's doing. Salvation is by grace. It's a free gift. Faith is just receiving that gift. But because it's by God's grace, it's guaranteed. And so because we receive it by faith, it's a gift of grace and it's guaranteed. If it were dependent on our works, God's promises wouldn't be certain. "Well, I promise you can enter the rest if you keep my commandments perfectly." How many of us would make it? None. Because we are sinners. We are fallible. But God's promises are sure because they are received by faith. They are given entirely by grace at God's initiative. And thus the promises of the gospel and this eternal rest are certain. Because as Ephesians 2:8 tells us, salvation is by grace through faith. So in verse 3, the author again, and he's done this several times, he cites Psalm 95:11, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." When he quoted that verse before, he was pointing out that these people did not enter. But now his purpose is not to highlight their failure to enter, but rather to highlight the fact that there is a rest to be entered. Even though in the past they didn't enter, David says there's still a rest to enter. And his generation had entered the promised land, but that was not the real rest. That was a temporal example of rest, but it wasn't the final, ultimate fulfillment. And so now our writer says, citing again Psalm 95, that there is a rest. But now he explains the nature of that rest more clearly by citing Genesis 2:2. "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." But you see, the seventh day, when God began his rest from his work of creating, was long before the Exodus generation came out of Egypt and tried to enter the promised land and failed because of their unbelief and their disobedience. The point is, God's rest has been available from the end of the creation week. The rest that the children of Israel were meant to enter was not merely that physical land of Canaan. There was a greater rest, a rest in God. And so the physical land of Canaan was just a picture of something much greater and more important. It's a picture of something more important for you and me. The fact that David spoke centuries later in Psalm 95 of this other today, when the people should not harden their hearts, only demonstrates that those who did enter the promised land in subsequent generations following Joshua, and even up to David's generation, they were in the promised land, but they still had not all entered God's rest. So you see, the physical promised land was just a picture. It gave temporal rest. They did experience for a time rest from their enemies, but they did not truly enter into God's rest, because the key is always the issue of faith. Romans 9:6 says, For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. They were all part of Israel physically, but they were not all part of Israel spiritually, because only those who had faith were part of Israel spiritually. Only those who had faith had entered God's rest. So many of those people didn't have faith in God, and yet they appeared to be the people of God. They even lived in the promised land. Okay, here we are, 21st century Vancouver. What does this ancient text have to say to us? Well, the application should be obvious. The Apostle Paul spells it out in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" You see, there are no blessings in the Christian life that do not come to us by grace as a free gift. And if they are by grace, they come to us through the channel or the means of faith, our trust in God. And it must be a faith that believes the truth of God, a faith that trusts in the person of Christ, a faith that is committed to following the will of Christ in humble, trusting obedience. So we need to understand the principle of faith. And then we come to verses 6 to 8, because we live so long after. But there's a prolonged offer that is very important. For we read here, "Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, 'Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on." God continues to offer his rest. That first generation of Israel who came out of Egypt, the Exodus generation, failed to enter because of disobedience. And disobedience is always the evidence, it's always the fruit, the result of unbelief. And David's point, and it's the same point the author of Hebrews is making because he takes David's words, is that God set another day for entry into his rest. And this indicates that this promise still stands. It was valid when Psalm 95 was written about 1000 BC. It was valid when Hebrews was written, probably around 65 AD. And it is valid today in 2000 plus AD. Whatever year it is, it's still true. As long as it is called today. It's a pretty good way of putting it, isn't it? As long as you're reading this, it's true. And this proves that the rest spoken of is more than the mere physical rest in the land of Canaan, that was just a picture of a greater rest to come. But above all, it demonstrates the incredible, gracious nature of God. And again, that speaks to us where we are at. Have any of you sinned in the last week? Or in the last day? How do we relate to a holy God when we keep turning our back on him, when we keep sinning? But he continues to invite us to enter his rest. He continued throughout centuries of unbelief and disobedience by the children of Israel to extend mercy to them and to invite them into his rest. Paul, citing Isaiah 65 in Romans 10, writes, "But of Israel," he says, "all day long I held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." And he does that to us as well. And so he demonstrates through this promise that stands, the gracious, merciful nature of God to us today, wherever we're at, whatever we're in. Not only does God continue to invite the sinful descendants of Abraham to enter his rest, he also invites the sinful generation of Gentiles, including us. Whether you have Jewish blood or no Jewish blood, God invites you to enter his rest and to enter it on the same basis, that of faith, so that we are all equally his children and subjects of his kingdom and those who experience the peace and the joy of his rest. But to make it more personal, today, this day, no matter where you are spiritually, today, as long as it is still called today, no matter what you've done, no matter what you fail to do, God continues to extend his hands to you and to invite you to enter his rest. And every day that you turn him back and you say no, you're insulting him, you're dishonoring him, and you are piling up wrath against yourself for the day of judgment. But as long as it's called today, the invitation still stands. Eternal life is available to all who lay down their arms, lay down their weapons, and who raise the white flag, and who come to Jesus with empty hands and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus promises that whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And so this rest, which will have its complete fulfillment in a way that is beyond imagining at the end of the age, has relevance to us even today. We are invited to enter it today. And so that leads us to point number 6. It is a present possibility as we look at verses 9 and 10. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. This Sabbath rest remains. It is an ongoing reality. And the meaning is that there is a Sabbath celebration that we can enter into even today. You see, we in our sinful nature think of Sabbath as a burden. Oh, I can't do anything. I just have to sit still. But that's not what Sabbath is. Sabbath is a ceasing from our striving and our burdens and our weary toil so that we can enjoy and enjoy and enjoy God. So we can worship him and praise him. The essence of our rest is parallel with the rest of God. He rested from his works on the seventh day, and when we reach glory, we will rest from our works. We will serve him in this life, but one day we will put down our labor and we will rest. Passage that Stephen read, Revelation 14:13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. We serve the Lord, hopefully with joy, but we grow weary. Not weary of the Lord's work, not weary of the Lord, but we grow weary in the Lord's work. But one day, that weariness will be taken away, and we will discover rest. But you know, there is a present day experience of this rest that is available even now when we enter by faith. The fullness is future, but there's a real sense of the already and the not yet about this rest, just as there is about other aspects of God's kingdom and our salvation. So we will rest from our works in glory, but even now we rest from relying on them as a burden and a means to earn God's favor and blessing. We do works of obedience now, but they flow out of faith. They're motivated by love for God so that our works are a joyful activity, not a burden. We may grow weary in them, but we don't grow weary of them because we don't grow weary of him. In other words, the rest of faith is a real experience that can be ours even now, increasingly though not perfectly, but it is ours as we grow to know and trust our Savior. As we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we will trust him more. And as we trust him more, we will experience the rest of faith more and more. And that will result in peace and joy and hope in increasing measure even now. We'll never be full in this life, but it is a real foretaste of heaven nonetheless. So entering God's rest now is a present possibility for all who walk by faith, and it will be our eternal, joyful experience in fullness when we see our Lord face to face. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. That is our eternal hope, but that also can be in measure our present experience. And so that leads us to our author's plea for a passionate pursuit in verse 11, where he writes these enigmatic words, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." The concluding exhortation of our passage is somewhat ironic. We are to work hard at resting. It's kind of funny, isn't it? We are to strive to enter God's rest, and that means being zealous, being serious about it. In essence, it means to labor to not labor. Now, the point is that we are not to substitute some other kind of wearisome work, but rather that we are to fight to keep trusting in God's promise and to refuse to trust in anything else. That's what it means to strive to enter his rest. It means to strive to trust. It means to fight against the doubts, the accusations, the lies of the evil one who would seek to undermine our faith and our confidence in God. It's a fighting to see God's goodness and his glory and his blessing and his love and his provision and his power. It's a fight to walk by faith. And so it's good to think about the other things that we tend to put our trust in. Our own efforts, our works, our thinking, our creativity, our bank account, our abilities, anything about ourselves. But it's also the treasures of this world that tempt us to believe that they will satisfy our souls more than God will. So perhaps we believe that the rest of a satisfied soul will be found in more money, or more toys, or more prestige, or more leisure, or more comfort, more of anything this world has to offer. So do we rest in those things? Do we believe in those things? Or do we fight the fight of faith? The fight to see and believe that Jesus Christ is our greatest treasure, that he has and is all that we need, and that he has our best interests at heart. Do we strive to enter his rest by faith? Do we believe that knowing him and serving him and living with him forever is far greater treasure than anything else we might be tempted to rest in? If we do, then we will strive to keep that as our faith. And we will help each other to keep that same perspective so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. You see it from time to time where someone in the church drifts off. They find something that they think will satisfy them more than God. We don't want to be like the children of Israel who fell in the wilderness. Because to fail to reach God's rest is the greatest tragedy that can befall any human being. And then finally, and I'll just touch on this, there's a powerful motivation in verses 12 and 13. These verses tell us why we should be zealous to enter God's rest, because the word of God can never be disobeyed with impunity. It can never be disobeyed without consequences. In verse 2, he talks about the message they heard. Literally, it's the word they heard. Here he says the word, the logos, same word, is the word of God is living and active. God's word must be believed because it is living and active. It always speaks. It communicates God's will and purpose. It communicates the terms of his gracious covenant. It communicates the warnings of judgment against unfaithfulness, which means unbelief. It searches us and evaluates us, for we are all spiritually naked before God, and we will all have to give an account to him. And so verses 12 and 13 tells us that God knows us, and no one else knows us like God does, not even we ourselves. And it is wisdom to recognize that. It is wisdom to choose to obey by trusting Him. It is wisdom to strive to enter His rest rather than turning away in disbelief so that we perish in the wilderness of our own sin. In this weary world of sin, the God to whom we must give account calls us to be diligent to enter His rest through faith in His Son before it's too late. All of us need rest from frenzied, meaningless, empty lives, but especially we need the true, deep, inner, spiritual rest that comes when we are rightly related to God through faith in His Son. St. Augustine, great theologian in the early centuries of the church, said in his prayer to God, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Even more importantly, the Lord Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Have you entered God's rest? Strive to enter by trusting in Him. Let's pray. We're going to close. We won't sing the final hymn, which is "Jesus, I Am Resting," but let's make that our goal. Father, help us to be people who rest in Your Son, who trust Him more than we trust anything in this life to satisfy us, who trust Him so much we are willing to take up our cross and follow Him, even to the point of death. For we ask it in His name and for His glory. Amen. Go in peace. Have a great week. All invited downstairs.